my good brother was used by the devil to come lay a guilt trip on me that I knew wasn't the truth. It wasn't true. That's exactly what happened to Job. At least I understand that much of Job. I know what it's like to have a man that you love with all your heart come in and just lay it on you when he's dead wrong. The best, I've never been closer in walking with God better than those 10 weeks. I can't believe verse 7. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end will be greatly increased. Prosperity teacher. He says, look, if you'll just get right with God, you're going to be rich. Now, he was already the richest man in the East. Now he says, now if you'll just repent and get right, you'll even be richer. Look, all this guy can think of is temporal blessings in this life. Not one mention is ever made. Never did Eliphaz. None of them are talking about eternal rewards. All they can think about is a new car and bigger flocks and more cows and, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. If God wants to bless you materially, hallelujah. The Bible does teach that God does bless that way. But hey, now, how do I know this is wrong teaching? Because God Almighty already said in chapter 42 that what these men said about him wasn't the truth. So I know this isn't good teaching. And I got a lot of good brothers that are teaching it. And they are my good brothers. Now he goes to this. For I inquire, I pray thee, of a former age. He says, let's look in the past. In fact, that's exactly what Eliphaz did. Hey, people are always saying, oh, these three guys, one of them was a philosopher, one was a moralist, one was a traditionalist. No, they got the same pitch. Every one of them are basically using the same pitch. Eliphaz said the same thing in chapter 15, verse 10 and 18 and verse 15. Let's look at the past and prepare yourself to search of their fathers. For we are of but yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon the earth is a shadow. Shall not they teach you and tell you in other words out of their heart? Now what he's saying is, let's read about the old timers. Now this is important. This shows, now let me tell you, this is a sneaky verse. This shows that these men knew about men that lived hundreds upon hundreds of years. Because when we read their ages of the people here at this time, since we've already established that Job is the third son of Issachar, and that Issachar was a son of Jacob, and that these boys were living 120, 130, 160 years, and like that, that he says here that we are of, our lifetime is just like yesterday, but the old timers really lived a long time. He says, they live long enough to really get smart. So do you see what he's saying? In other words, he's talking about people that lived before the flood. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, 700, 800, 900 years. Whereas these guys now are only living a couple of hundred years. All right? In fact, they probably knew about Shem, Ham, and Japheth that lived, you know, about 500 years after the flood, Shem did, which had made him about a little more than 600 years when he died. And then he says this, can the rush grow up without mire? Can a flag grow without water? In other words, can it grow out on a desert? While it is yet in its greenness and not cut down, it withers before any other herb. So are the paths of all those who forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish. Now, what do you aim that at? He says, look, Job, look. Can a rush grow up without any mire? Of course not. And his point is, then neither can you be innocent. Will really trouble happen to someone that's really right with God? No way. So he's using that, and what he's doing is he's calling him a hypocrite. So are the paths, verse 13, of all who forget God. He says, Job, you've forgotten God. I know why this happened to you, Job. You have ignored God in your life. You've cut yourself off from God, and therefore you become a hypocrite. And the hypocrite's hope shall perish. Whose hope shall be cut off, the trust of a hypocrite is like a spider's web. You know, a spider's web just falls apart. You can lean upon his house, but it won't stand. The spider's house won't stand. Or the hypocrite's house, either one. He's likening a spider's house to a hypocrite's house. He shall hold it fast, it won't endure. For it's green before the sun, his branch shoots forth in his garden. His roots are wrapped about as a heap, and he sees the place of the stones. In other words, all this is aimed at Job. And what he's saying is, Job, you are a hypocrite. Let me interject here for a moment. What we can learn by what Satan said about Job. when he's accusing Job there and says, God, if you'll take all his things, he'll curse you to your face. And when that didn't work, he said, okay, if you take away his health, he'll curse you to your face. Now, let me just teach you a few things that we can learn about Satan. Let me tell you one good reason why I'm glad we got the book of Job. The book of Job, in the first two chapters, teaches nearly everything you need to know about Satan. And it really puts that guy in his place. Number one, we can clearly see that Satan cannot predict the future. He forecast that Job would curse God to his face if God took all his things from him. And Job didn't. Therefore, Satan does not understand, nor can he foresee the future. Aha! Some of you may not have known that. We're getting this guy off of his big pedestal and pulling him down to where he belongs. Now, he's a powerful creature, but he's not like God. No comparison. He can't even predict the future. Well, we learned something else there. God asked Satan, where have you been? And Satan said, well, I've been down on the earth. Ha-ha! He is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at one time. He was located at a single place, planet Earth. He didn't say, man, I'm a spirit, and I'm all over the universe at one time. No siree. He was located at one spot, planet Earth. Aha! We're stripping this guy down. See what God does in chapter 1? He pulls this guy down to level where we can look and not be so awed. We found out something else about Satan there. Satan didn't know everything. Satan, when God spoke there, Satan didn't even know that the end of this story. If Satan knew everything, was all-knowing, which he isn't, he would have never entered into this contest with Job and God. Because at the end, Job gets blessed. And that's one thing Satan didn't want. No way Satan wanted to see Job get blessed. If he knew everything, he'd have never gotten into the contest. Because at the end of the contest, he is again proven to be a liar, and Job ends up being blessed. So, Satan doesn't know everything, can't foretell the future, and Satan cannot be everywhere at one time. And there's another thing. We know that Satan, by the fact that there was a hedge there, Satan said, God, I can't touch Job. You have put a hedge around him. Ha ha. Then Satan isn't all powerful. The very fact that there was a hedge there that Satan admitted that he couldn't get through shows that Satan is not equal in power in any way to God. He couldn't do anything to Job because of the hedge. Therefore, Satan isn't anything like God. He isn't all powerful, isn't all knowing, can't tell the future. He's a pretty limited creature. And you can get that out of just two chapters of Job. Now, that's good to know. It's good to know. Because we do know he's very powerful, yet, God, if he is powerful, how powerful must God be that made him? Think on that for a while. And that'll get us all tuned in to who it is we're talking to and who God and who Satan isn't and what he isn't, okay? And so, the beauty in God saying to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, is the contrast. Satan, I created you much more powerful, much more beautiful, more fantastic than men. Because I created men a little lower than the angels. Psalms 8. And you were one of the highest form of created beings, a cherub, according to Ezekiel 28. Now, have you really considered my servant Job? I mean, he's only a man. And he follows me completely. As great and as powerful and as wonderful as you were, Satan, you didn't do that. When I created you, Lucifer, you sinned and became Satan. Have you considered the difference that even a man can have a closer walk than a mighty creature like a cherub? Now think on that for a while and meditate on it. I mean, the shame of it. God is using Job to bring shame on Satan and the angels that fell. Why, even a man can be more faithful than you. Hey, can you picture that? You know, looking down here at his puny little old critter, Job. Oh, man, that must have really given him acid indigestion. Man, so God God has said then that Job is the finest man on planet Earth. And so now we're seeing what these three friends, and of course that's part of Job's problem. Now part of Job's problem, not why he's suffering, not why he's in his affliction and in his troubles, but one of the reasons he's suffering now that he's in the problem is he unequally yoked himself with unsaved friends. Now you say, well, why would he do that? Well, one of the reasons is these guys are distantly related to him. They're the children of Esau. And of course, Job is a child of Jacob, a grandchild of Jacob. And so there's a distant kinship. And you know, blood is thicker than water and all that jazz. But he's in trouble. And now that he's in trouble, his best friends are lost. Distant relatives. Very distant. Okay? Now, last time we were, of course, into chapter 8 on Bildad. Now, we've already finished Elihu. And now, or rather Eliphaz. And now we're on Bildad, and we had stopped around verse 20. So if you would look with me at chapter 8 and verse 20. And please remember that in verse 13, Bildad has begun to tell us all about the hypocrite's hope. And of course, he's comparing Job to a hypocrite. And he's saying, Job, your hope is no better than a hypocrite. The inference is quite clear. He is accusing Job of being a hypocrite. In fact, that's what all three friends did. They all accused him of being a hypocrite, and they all accused him of being wicked. Now, verse 20 is one of Bildad's big high points. So let's take a look at that. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help evildoers. Now, see, now that sounds good. Now listen to me, y'all. That sounds so good. You read that and you say, well, golly, there's nothing wrong with that statement. That looks good. But it isn't true. That is not the truth. It says here, God will not cast away a perfect man. All right? Well, first of all, have we got any perfect men? Well, you know, I mean, so we're in trouble already right there. All right? But we can look at each other. We can accept the forgiveness from our sins through Jesus and accept God's perfect standing. Now, God will turn His back and allow things to happen to perfect, God-fearing, perfect standing men on a temporal basis, but never eternally. The Bible is full of examples of this that we've mentioned so many times, such as Joseph, who did not commit adultery with Potiphar's wife, did the right thing, and got sent to jail for it. Now, a good man had something happen to him when he did the right thing. The Bible is full of these kind of examples. But the more important one, really, is neither will he help an evildoer. Now, does God ever help an evil person? Now, He doesn't help him to do evil. No. But does God help evil people? Well, look at each other. You know, we do evil. Does God help us? Yes. What about when we weren't saved? What about before we became Christians? Did God help? You bet. If God hadn't helped, the moment you got old enough to be accountable for your actions, Satan would have killed you so that you'd have died lost. Satan wants everyone to die lost. Think about it. Satan doesn't want anyone saved. If Satan could have gotten you killed before you came to Jesus, he would have done it. He would have done it. And so, the Bible, though, in Luke 6:35 says that God pours out His blessings also on sinful, wicked people. And also the Scripture says in Matthew chapter 5 that it rains on the just and the unjust. And that the sun shines on the just and the unjust. And we find out why in the Bible, in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, God says that He's good to these people, hoping that they will come to Him because of His goodness. That God blesses people so that even sinners, so they'll say, you know, God has been so good to me. Why should I go on living in rebellion against Him? I'm just going to go on and give my life to Him. Now, the truth is, most folks don't do that. But God does give us all the opportunity to do that. Most of us come to God when the opposite happens. When everything goes wrong and our life is falling apart and we say, oh God, where are you? You know, help, why is this happening to me? And then all of a sudden it begins to dawn on us why it was happening to us. You know, because we were living in adultery or whatever it was we were doing. You know, it didn't even have to be that. Just the fact that we were living a self-willed life with our will in rebellion against God, doing what we wanted to do and thinking nothing of God nor regarding God. So no, it isn't a true statement. And so, as a matter of fact, that's exactly the same charge that all three friends make. But it isn't true. All right? You say, well, why does God leave the two together? Well, that's answered actually in the New Testament, in Matthew 13, in the parable of the tares and the wheat. You remember, he said, shall we pull out the tares? He said, someone has come in and sown, we sowed good seed, and someone has come in and sown tares amongst the good seed. Should we pull out the tares? He said, no, don't do that. Lest while you do that, you might also harm the wheat. Now, I wish the church had bothered to read that parable years and years ago. Now, let me tell you what I mean. How many of you remember, in the middle, around the 1500s, the church decided to pluck out the tares from the wheat? It was called an inquisition. Do you remember about that? 68 million people were killed in the Inquisition. Now, we think Hitler was a pretty bad guy. I mean, most of us today are horrified about Hitler. And if you've read the book, That There Was No Holocaust, hogwash. 6 million people butchered. But the Inquisition killed 68 million people. That's one of the best guarded secrets in humanity. You can hardly find that in the books. But that's how many people were killed in the Inquisition. Because the church decided to separate the wheat from the tares. When Jesus said, no, you can't do that. You'll get too much wheat. Now, you hear that? You see how the church never has paid too much attention to the Scriptures? You know, praise God, there's individual Christians that will, but organized churches rarely pay very much attention to the Scriptures. Only the ones that fit their needs. Okay? And so, God allows the good and the wicked to live together down here. And hopefully the wicked will see some good in the good and decide that they has more meaning and come to the Lord. Then in verse 21, he says, until he fills your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing, they that hate you shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to nothing. Now, that's true eventually. The dwelling place of the wicked will eventually come to nothing. We're talking eternally. And you read that in Revelations 19:21 when Jesus comes back to claim planet Earth. All right? But for right now, in our lifetime, we don't always see the dwelling place of the wicked come to nothing, do we? I've seen wicked men die in peace, in their sleep, rich as son of a gun. All right? So, again, to see about this, you have to realize whether or not we're talking about temporal or eternal. Now, in chapter 9, I just want to read the second verse there. Job answered and said, well, now, that's the truth. I know that's true. That shows that Job didn't know everything either. See, God has said in chapter 42 that what the three friends said wasn't true about him. And Job right here says, yes, 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 I know that what you're saying is true. Aha. So here's a good man, the best man on the planet, and he still had a lot to learn about God. Now, that isn't why he's going through this. Let's just say that as a result of going through it, it's a natural consequence that he's going to learn a lot of good things about God. Okay? It isn't why he went through it. God has already said, Job went through this. This whole test happened to Job without cause. In other words, Job had not done a single specific sin to bring this on. Now, let me make sure you got that you understand that, though. The fact that God has said that Job is going through this test without cause does not mean that Job is going through this test without purpose. Did you hear that? There is purpose behind it. God has purpose. Many purposes. Many purposes. In fact, one purpose is that God is using Job to be a living rebuke to Satan's lies. And since Job was totally unaware of that little meeting that God and Satan had up in heaven, Job is having to face this trial without seeing. In other words, he's having to face it on nothing but faith. If Job could have only seen and heard the conversation in heaven between Satan and God, this test would be no test at all. It wouldn't be faith. No faith would be required. He would know. Now the question is, when you and I read this book and see what's happening, will we? See, God has given this book to help you and me stand in faith. Job didn't have this book to help him stand in faith, but on the other hand, he was the best man on the planet. Now since we aren't, God figured we needed help. So he gave us the book of Job. So that when you're going through it and you can't find any explanation for why you're going through it, you ask God, you can't find a sin to repent of or to confess of, of why you're going through it. God hasn't brought it to you. you can stand in faith and say, hey, there's a purpose. I don't know what the purpose is, but God does, and He's a faithful creator, and I'm going to hang in there. I'm going to hang in there. What's happening is something like Job must be happening to me. Now, believe me, it won't really be much like Job. No, you know, none of us would... 10 kids, the job, our health, you know, just the whole pitch. But the truth is, we tend to crater, John, way before it gets to Jobian dimensions. Right? Hallelujah. But God is building faith in us through this so that we will be able to walk through these kind of things. That's the purpose of us studying Job. That's 42 chapters. You know, I mean, there's got to be a point to all this. And so, yes, God has many purposes that are, and we're going to talk about in the last session together, what were the purposes of Job's test? I've just mentioned a few. There was no cause, but don't get confused. Boy, there are purposes being served here. Okay? And shall I put it this way, whether Job likes those purposes or not, that's in God's hands. He's the boss. We don't always like the purposes. But we really don't get voted. You know, I observe when I read the story that God didn't show up and give Job a vote. He didn't really ask Job if he would like to go through this. He didn't even, you know, show up and be magnanimous and say, now, Job, would you like to go through this? Boy, will you be blessed at the end. He didn't even tell him that. But see, that's what he was calling on Job for, faith. Please remember, beloved, one of the great things that's happening in this book is one of the great purposes is Job's three lost friends are going to get saved in chapter 42. Be easy. If God came to you and said, hey, you know your three best friends that are lost? Would you be willing to go through a terrible trial? It'd be terrible. But the end result is you'll get to really know me and what I'm really like better than you've ever known. And your three best lost friends will all get saved. Would you be willing? She'd think about it. She'd probably say, yeah. I mean, once she knew the answer, oh, yeah. Most of us would. But God didn't tell Job that. But that is one of the purposes. It isn't why. God, Job went through this without cause. But it's one of the purposes that's going to be served. Oh, that's a good book. Hallelujah. All right, chapter 18 then. Let's finish up on Bildad. Chapter 18. No, Bildad continues. Now, we're just studying everything that Bildad said in one sweep, okay? We're getting everything he said. We're getting his doctrine. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite, and he said, how long will it be before you make an end of words? Mark, and afterwards we will speak. Okay? Why are we counted as beast and reputed vile in your sight? And that, now, he says, he tears himself in his anger. Now, what he's doing there, that doesn't make sense until you realize, old Bildad has turned to Eliphaz and to Zophar, and he speaks to him about Job. He says, look at him. He's tearing himself in his anger. Man, the guy is blowing his cool. He's about to throw a temper tantrum. See that? That's what he's saying there. He's talking to them. Shall the earth be forsaken for you, and shall the rock be removed out of its place? What he's saying there is, look, is your temper tantrum and your anger going to change anything? Is that going to bring God? It's another way of saying, Job, man, you're your own worst enemy. And in fact, he's really limiting God a little bit there. What he's saying in effect is, look, God's already got a lot on his mind. He's busy. Is he going to stop everything just for you? You know, God's got a lot. You know, God's hands are pretty tied up. I don't know if you realize it, Job, but he's got the stars and the moons and the planets and the rivers and the salmon that are swimming upstream, you know, at the right time of year on his mind. And what do you expect God to do? Stop the universe just for you, Job? And the point is that the point is, he's limited God by that inference. And the truth is, God can take care of the salmon swimming upstream in their mating seasons and the stars and the moons of the planet and come to Job's rescue. Yes, as a matter of fact. And he doesn't have to stop anything to do it. Okay? Now he really gets into it. Verse 5, that rascal does it just what Eliphaz did. Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tent, and his lamp shall be put out with him. Now, stop. Why has Bildad suddenly begun a long discourse, and it goes on and on down to verse 21, about the wicked? Why is he doing that? Well, the point of it is, he is inferring that all of this happens to wicked people, and that's exactly what's happening to Job, therefore Job is wicked. Now, can you picture this? You've lost your 10 children, and your best friend shows up and tells you how wicked you are.
You know, now that's comfort. Now, boy, is Job patient. Remember, this guy has an enormous army. He's the most powerful sheikh in the East. He's a very patient man because he didn't say, cut that guy's head off. Go grab that guy and draw him in quarter. Put him between four running horses. You know, I mean, boy, can you see the difference between a man of God with that kind of power and the typical sheikh of the Middle East? Now, what he says here, listen, is true. The light of the wicked will be put out. But the point is, they're aiming it at Job. And let me say this. Satan often aims truth at God's sons that don't apply to the situation in order to condemn. Now, we talked about that last week. Satan many times will take the truth pointed at a man of God or a woman of God when it doesn't apply to his situation. And he'll do it to every one of you. There's scriptures, beautiful, wonderful, true scriptures that you'll be reading along and the Holy Spirit doesn't quicken to you. The devil accuses you with it and you just go into, oh my gosh, I wonder if I've done that. I wonder if I've done it. If God wanted you know you did it. That's conviction from the Holy Spirit. The devil leaves you wondering. Shall I tell you what he does? And man, we fall into that. We'll read a scripture and says, oh my gosh, I bet that's my problem. But if it was your problem, you wouldn't bet, you wouldn't wonder. You'd know. Now, let me tell you the Bible principle of this. Now, hear this so carefully. What these friends are doing is they're boiling a kid in his mother's milk. The scripture in Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 14 that says, don't boil a kid, a goat, in his mother's milk. Now, let me tell you what the Jews do with that verse. They couldn't figure it out. So if you go to Israel today and you order at a restaurant and you order meat, they won't let you have milk. They won't serve you milk. I tried. They got mad. And they don't understand the scripture. And they think that scripture means, you know, you put the meat down in your stomach and you put the milk down and then the acids come in and start digesting. And that's, God said, don't do that. That isn't what God meant at all. Don't take that which was given to bring life and to nourish and use it to bring death. Don't boil a kid in his mother's milk. The milk was intended to nourish and bring life, and you're taking something that was intended to bring life and bringing death with it. And Satan does that with the scriptures by using Christians to condemn, to bring legalism into our hearts and to yoke us into bondage. It's the letter of the law that kills and the spirit of the law that brings life. And Job's friends are aiming truth at him when it doesn't apply to him. That verse is truth. But it doesn't fit Job's situation. How do I know that? God has already cleared Job. You like that, didn't you? Hallelujah. Isn't Revelation just beautiful? Isn't it fantastic? Hallelujah. You know, just blazing. Never take that which was intended for life and use it to bring death. To nourish and bring death. And then he goes on and on. Now remember, if you read this, and I'm not going to read every one of these verses on the wicked for time's sake. As you read it, it applies to any wicked man in general. Specifically, also to the wicked one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Antichrist. There's a lot of verses in here that apply to the Antichrist. Look at verse 12, just for example. His strength shall be hunger-bitten, and destruction shall be ready at his side. That's true of the Antichrist. You read in Revelations about destruction and all this with him, famine and things like that that are associated in chapter 6 of Revelations, for example, with the Antichrist. All these statements are also true of that wicked one. Look very quickly with me, for example, at verse 17, speaking of the wicked one. The remembrance of him shall perish from the earth, and he shall have no name in the street. Now see, that's not true if we're talking on temporal basis. How about Hitler, Mussolini, Henry VIII, Stalin? I mean, we know their names. These guys have been dead for years. So see, I mean, the remembrance of him shall perish from the earth. Yes, eventually. Yes, eventually. So you see, these verses are tricky. It sounds good, sounds wonderful, and it's true when you talk about eternally. Now, these verses are also aimed at the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. If you read about his downfall in Isaiah chapter 14 And in the last verses talking about him in Ezekiel 28, you will see that the same type statement is made about Satan when he's cast into the pit. It says the kings of the earth will look at him and say, is this the one that we were afraid of that was so powerful and mighty that strutted and prisked up and down the earth? Him? Why, there's nothing to him. All right? It'll be said of Antichrist, of Satan, and of any wicked in general. All right? So I just wanted you to see things like that. Look at the next verse, for example. Verse 18, he shall be driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. That reminds me of, remember Jesus' statement, bind the wicked servant and cast him into outer darkness where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See how that verse parallels what the ultimate destiny of the wicked. Okay, so these are true statements, but it's being used at a godly man, and it doesn't apply to Job's case at all. All right? And then drop with me quickly then down to verse 21. Surely, such are the dwellings of the wicked. This is the place of him that knows not God. All right, so he says, man, this is bad news. And then chapter 19, old Job says, how long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? 10 times you guys have reproached me. Later on, I'll give you the 10 places that some of you may want to write down where they did. So the point I want to make is, though, that Job is saying, you're just breaking me in pieces with your words. The point is, since they don't really know God for themselves, there's no way they can help. All they can really do is condemn him. And that's exactly what they're doing. Then, to get Bildad's final speech, which is short, chapter 25. In chapter 25, Bildad gives his final speech. And what he says, in effect, is the problem is just too big for us to handle. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite, and said, dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high places. I have a question for you. How did God make peace in his high places? He cast out the rebellious sons of God, Satan and his angels. That's pretty heavy. Have you got peace in your home? Have you got a rebellious son that will not honor his father and mother, that comes in drunk, comes in on drugs? And you've talked to him, and you've reasoned with him, and you've prayed for him, and you've shown him the Word of God, and you've tried and you've tried. It may come a time that you'll have to say, son, we love you, but you have to leave. If you're going to stay under this roof, you're going to have to obey us. We will not clothe you. We will not feed you. You cannot stay under this roof unless you obey the rules of this house. We're going to have peace in this home. This home stands for something. Son, any time you want to come back, any time you want to repent, the door's open. I'll be looking down the road every day. Most of us are afraid to do that. Beloved, you have to do that sometimes. And the example is God himself. God himself made peace in his high places by sending the rebellious ones out. That's a hard saying. It happened in David's home with Absalom. Remember? And then he says this. Well, let me say this, beloved. In chapter 25, verse 2, there's not going to be any peace on earth that Luke 2:14 talks about until it's done on earth as it is in heaven. Until the wicked rebellious are cast out of the earth. There's not going to be peace. We keep praying in the model prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in Matthew 6:10. Well, I'll tell you, the way peace got in heaven was God removed the wicked rebels. And that's the only way there's going to be peace on this earth. It's when King Jesus comes back and the wicked are removed. And the kingdom is established. Started meddling then, it got real quiet. Then he says, is there any number of God's armies? Man, he's saying, look, God's just too mighty. The problem is beyond man itself. Is there any number to God's armies? And upon whom does not his light arise? How then can man be justified with God? That's a good question. Christian, can you answer that? You should be able to. How can man be justified with God? Yeah, with Jesus. That's right, through Jesus. Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? And that's a good question because Job asked the same question in chapter 9, verse 1. How can he be clean that is born of woman? How can someone that's born of woman be clean? Well, let me tell you, there's two ways. Are you ready for this? First of all, keep one finger there and flip back to chapter 14. Chapter 14 of Job. You know, ambidextrous testing for you here. In chapter 14, in verse 1 and 4, God's speaking here through Job says, this man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. I'd say that we may not like that, and that may sound like a negative confession to a lot of people, but it does seem to be our experience. You say, well, I'm not full of trouble. Are you dying? Yes, you're dying. Second law of thermodynamics has got you. You know, you're aging, you're dying. The curse is here. The curse has been paid for. It hadn't been removed. Now, let me just say this. There's a lot of people teaching that the curse has not only been paid for, it's been removed. All you girls in here that had babies, did it hurt?
Yes.
Well, that was part of the curse. We got a hearty yes there. That's part of the curse. Someone says, well, you just didn't make a positive enough confession. Oh, hogwalla. Let me ask you another question. Are you aging? That's part of the curse. Are people dying? That's part of the curse. Has every Christian in all the generations since Christ paid for the curse died? Yeah. Then the curse is still here, legally paid for, not removed. You can read Revelations, and it will tell you in Revelations when the curse will finally be removed. Okay? So it's not removed. Those three, you know, the fact that it hurts to have children, the fact that we're aging, you know, girls, you may not like it when you look in the mirror, but those wrinkles are coming there, and we are aging. I found some around my little eyes at age 43. They are definitely getting there. I can tell there's a difference. And so full of trouble. Well, yeah, yes, it's kind of troublesome to get old and to age and things. But then he says in verse 4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. No, not one man can, but God can. Now, that's beautiful. Who can bring something clean out of something that's unclean? All right. Now, churches got in a trouble with that, didn't they? And with that in mind, you can also be thinking about what he says here in chapter 25, verse 4. How can he be clean that is born a woman? Now, there's two ways. Number one, the incarnation by the virgin birth. Here's Mary's egg. That egg made him son of man, a genuine human egg. And that's what Mary furnished, which showed that Mary is not the mother of God. She's the mother of Jesus' humanity. Mary didn't have anything to do with Jesus being God. She had to do with Jesus being a human. But the sperm that came without intercourse, delivered by the Holy Spirit, made him son of God. This is what made him deity. God is what made him deity, and the fact that he was God, that sperm was from God and of God and was of God. Now, the life of the flesh is in the blood. No blood, no life. That's what God says. That's what the definition, the Bible definition of life is when there's blood. An egg doesn't have blood, no life. A sperm doesn't have blood, no life. But very shortly after the two unite, there is a chemical reaction in which blood begins to form. Now we have life. Hey, we're the only people in the world that know the answers, and we won't believe them, and we won't stand up and tell people. See, abortion. See, I know the answer. God says the minute there's blood, there's life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And that settles it forever. I don't care what any court says. I don't care what any theologian says. God has spoken. And it's simple. See, but, you know, now, do you hear what I just said? The trouble is, almost most of you in this room knew that scripture. That's Leviticus 17:11. But most of us have never applied it to the problem of abortion. You know what I mean? We knew that, but we never thought about it in relation to that problem. And now, God's words, Tony, have made you wiser than all your teachers ever were. None of your teachers ever knew the answer to that question. Now, when you were in school, here at Lamar, where we're getting to use these wonderful facilities, I doubt that there's a teacher on the campus that knows the answer. You know, go over the city to the churches, you won't find deacons that know the answer. That's because we don't read the Bible. And call on God. See, hey, Jay, it didn't just say read the Bible, did it? It said what? Study. Study. And when you study, then God gives revelation. Let me tell you something else. If you study and you don't see the answer, give up. I mean that. Give up. Because then you've done your share. Now it's up to God to give revelation. Don't try to solve the scriptural problems with just soul power, intellect. Do your share, and if you still don't understand it, then it's time to just stop and say, okay, God, I did what you said. I studied. I still don't see it. I'm waiting on revelation from the Holy Spirit. And God will give it to you. Otherwise, when you get through, you'll say, thanks to my great intellect, I did it. Oh, bless God. You guys are so lucky. I've got this fantastic IQ. thanks to these great brain cells, you know, I figured that one out. Now who's getting glory, God or Floyd? All right. God says, no, I'm not going to let flesh glory in my sight. Okay? Start doing stuff like that, all of a sudden you'll see Brother Floyd removed from planet Earth. Right? And so, yes, the incarnation of the virgin birth is how God can bring something that's clean out of something that's unclean. Now, I hate to say this, but you see, the Catholic Church couldn't understand that. And so they had to invent a doctrine whereby Mary was clean. But you don't need that at all. God did it a totally different way. And in fact, this is the point God is admitting here, that he did bring something clean out of someone that was unclean. That's what these verses are telling us. Now, there's another way. And you're going to love this way because it got us. How can God make something clean? How can he be clean that's been born of woman? Because you see, what do you mean? Well, that's going back to Psalm 51:5, which says, in sin we were conceived. So that our mothers conceived us in sin. Now listen, that does not mean that the sex act that brought you here was sinful. So many of us have been brought up, and we kind of think like this, many of us have been badly taught, you know, that actually sex is wicked, sinful, and dirty, and all. But God kind of winks at it. It's necessary evil for our reproduction, you know, and all that. No, it isn't. When God made Adam and Eve, the first thing he said to them was, go to it. He just dressed it up a little bit and said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Now, what would you do if you were sitting there looking at this good-looking woman and God said, be fruitful and multiply? I mean, obviously, God didn't think it was dirty. That's one good thing about my, you know, I do get practical. That's one thing I like about not being in a church, you know, being on a neutral ground where I can say it like it is. I'm just telling you what God said. Now, let me say this. If that offended some of you, you're probably wrong. I mean that. You probably were just flat out taught wrong about what sex is about. We're almost being taught to be ashamed for the physique that God has given us. That doesn't mean we flaunt it and go around immodestly dressed. But you girls ought to be able to just look in a mirror and see what God put you on here for. Look, if you can't look in a mirror and see that you're a baby machine, it's amazing. You know, I mean, you've got...